Well, good morning. My name is Chase Civic. Me and my family moved down here about a year ago to start a campus ministry at the University of, Western Kentucky University. That made some enemies here. We have loved living in Bowling Green, moving here. Lucas has become a dear friend, and so could not be more privileged and honored to share his pulpit and to bring the word to you guys. And so before I start, let's pray, and then we will jump right in. Lord, thank you that you are the sure and steady anchor. We are so thankful that we do not have to be tossed to and fro in this life with no hope. And so, God, I pray this morning that the weary heart, the one who is surrounded by enemies, the one who feels Satan throwing darts at them, God, I pray that this word would be used to strengthen them, to draw them near to you. And God, we pray that you would be glorified and that we would be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, it'd be my joy if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 64. Psalm 64, if you're new, if you haven't been around church, or maybe this is your first time being in church, it's somewhere in the middle. So thumb it in the middle, open it up, and you should be pretty close. If you're still having trouble, lean over, ask a neighbor. I'm sure they would love to help you find it. So Psalm 64, this is a psalm of David. And we'll start with reading. Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and the heart of man are deep. But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. This psalm has a lot of the same themes, I think, from Psalm 63 that you all studied last week or a couple weeks ago. And I think this psalm is more of an individual lament, more so than a congregational. But I think it was intentionally left pretty vague by David. So you guys, or those who were singing it thousands of years ago, could really connect with it. It wouldn't be just, oh, that's David's problem. He's the only one that deals with that. It was left vague for you. So I think it has a reference to David's enemies. It has his persecutors, his slanderers. And I think, just to name a couple off the top, Saul or Absalom. I know you guys are also going through on Wednesday night's 2 Samuel. And so David has no shortage of enemies throughout his life. And I don't think we need to worry too much this morning about which specific event that Psalm 64 was written for. I think it was intentionally left vague for us to just be able to connect with it at any point in our lives. And so I think it seems like an archery contest has broken out in this psalm. The first one, pretty lopsided. It's the wicked versus the righteous, the David versus the wicked. And then the main event is between God and the wicked in verses 7 through 10. And so we're going to look at these expositionally, verse by verse. And I think the main point, and I'm going to break it down in the 2 points of the sermon, is cry out to the Lord and have a confident expectation that he will fight on your behalf. cry out to the Lord, and have a confident expectation that he will fight on your behalf. And so the two sections again, verses 1 through 6, it's a request for help. David requests help against the deadly schemes. And then 7 through 10 is a confident expectation that God will fight on behalf of his faithful. And so the first point is a request for help. We see David is opposed by a multitude of villains. He has no arrows, and their quivers are full. But he has a secret weapon. He has a secret weapon of prayer, and he uses it to enlist the help of his father. And so, picking up in verse 1, it says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy." So first thing we see is David raises his voice to God for preservation from fear and for protection against the secret plots of the wicked. And I don't think it's out of the ordinary when you find yourself or I find myself in a dire situation to call out to the Lord like David does. But I'd like to ask myself when I was studying this, and I'd like to ask you guys, why does it take so long for us to do that? Why does it take for us to be surrounded by enemies? Why does it take me to be in that situation in the valley to cry out to the Lord? And so I think that's just a diagnostic question to ask yourself, that we should, just like David, we should cultivate in our hearts a dependence on God, not just in the valleys, but on the mountaintops and throughout the rest of the days in all of our situations. And so I want us to be encouraged by this verse this morning. And I know I needed it. And so let's be a people who cry out to God like David. You know, a lack of prayer in the Christian life reveals how big or small your God is, or what you think God is. If you have a small view of who God is, then your prayer life is probably going to reflect that, and vice versa. And so this isn't to say that we need to pray super long, eloquent prayers with superb vocabulary in front of our friends. We would be just like the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked in the Gospels. Just go to your Father. Cry out to him. And it's our duty here, I think, to note how constantly David turns to prayer. It's littered through all the Psalms. David constantly turning to the Lord in prayer. And it's his battle axe. It's his weapon of war. He doesn't have a bow and arrow to shoot back at them, but he has prayer. He uses it in all circumstances, whether it's his own inward sin, like we saw with him and Uriah and Bathsheba, as an example, or here in this psalm where there was outward sin coming at him. Or we don't read that Moses spoke with his lips at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. And yet the Lord said to him, "Why do you cry out unto me?" I think Spurgeon, speaking on that, said, "Prayers which are unheard on earth may be among the best heard in heaven." And we would be wise if we would make prayer to God our first and best resource in every hour of need, just like Moses and just like David here in our psalm. And then moving on in verse 2, he says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers." David isn't sure what's in store for him. The plots of the wicked are secret. He doesn't know exactly what's coming his way, but he knows something's coming. And you can hear it in his voice. He doesn't have any peace. He doesn't know. He's on edge. The great thing is that the Lord knows how to give people peace. He knows how to give his people peace. And when he wills to make things quiet or the storm to be still, he is more than capable to defeat any plot conjured up by men. Take a look throughout the Old Testament and see how many times God fought on behalf of his people. When enemies surrounded them, when all hope was lost, God pulled through. And you look in the Gospels and Acts and see just example after example of how God preserves his people. We have a God who fights for us. When people invent falsehoods about you or try to ruin your reputation or your witness or a whole host of other things, there's going to be a constant bombardment of evil against God's elect. It's not a if, but a when. And so I want to warn God's people, trust that he is sovereign, that he is more than capable to preserve your life as well. You don't have to revile back. God will come to fight for you. And a side note to this, I think, is this is why we should be so diligent to be above reproach. When those accusations come, when those slanders come, how awful would it be if they were actually true? We should be living holy lives to the Lord. We should be fighting our sin. And I think this is just another reminder. It was another reminder to me when I was studying to live above reproach, to fight for holiness. In church, I think we shouldn't be naive, right? Our minds are not safe from the ravages of sinfulness any more than our hearts are. There is no part of our human nature that isn't perverted by sin, including not just the ways that we think or act, but also how we feel. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's the bad news, church. Our thoughts are as depraved as our hearts, and they're just as cunning. We must not forget how quickly we can run back to our old self. And I think just reflecting upon the bad news here, let's not forget the next verse in Ephesians. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." Praise the Lord for the gospel this morning. We've been singing it. We're getting to hear it now. "Even when you were unlovable, God loved you enough to die for you." That is good news. In verse 3, he picks up, he says, the evildoers, they whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. Here, I think David starts to give an intelligence report to God of the wicked. He says their tongues are finely honed, like sharp as a sword. They bend their bows to shoot their arrows of accusation. And I think something to note that is their attack comes unexpectedly from secret hideouts and without fear of a counterattack. An image that comes to mind as I was studying this was that of guerrilla war tactics. I don't know if I'm a weird history guy, so I love the movie The Patriot, even though it's not really historically accurate. But Mel Gibson's character, he gets this band of misfit guys, and he causes havoc for the English. And by showing up, shooting, and then running away. Showing up, shooting, running away. And they have no idea where they're at, and they're just having all kinds of fits. And I think that is the image that is being cast here, is that David doesn't know where they're coming from. Their arrows coming all around. And so these guys are fully, or this guy, if it's a singular guy, are fully determined to destroy him, to destroy the innocent. And as they conspire to trap David secretly, they imagine that they're immune from detection. And as we'll see later, that's a giant miscalculation on their part. And so here in the West, I think, or we like to think, that we're more civilized than the rest of the world and wouldn't resort to just outright violence against somebody else. But I think we see a lot more violence in our culture with words, with the tongue. And truthfully, that's just as potent of a venom as a fist is. And I think we are not immune to this psalm. Our culture is just filled with examples of this. And so they wet their tongues, and it just means something to the effect of they're honing their message. They practice their words just like you would prepare your sword for battle, just like you would sharpen it, an axe before a battle. And so he says their tongues are like swords, flaming swords, two-edged swords, and with them they cut, they wound, they try to kill. And James, he writes about this. He says, so also the tongue is a member, it's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. I think this is just a warning to us as God's people, as the upright, as it calls us later in the psalm, to be mindful of how you use your words. They have an effect that goes beyond what you most likely think. And so, in all cases, let us run to the Lord for help. David had but the one resource of prayer against the weapons of the wicked. For defense against the sword or the arrow, his one defense was his faith in the Lord. And so, would we echo Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles? He says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I think David might have had this in mind when he penned this psalm. So, verse 4, moving on, he says, they shoot from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly without fear. The wicked are without fear of who? David, probably. He's a king, so they're probably without fear of him. But I think it's also God. Those who lead lives like these men are typically paranoid in nature. They're always looking for escape routes, and it's normally not the safest place to be around them. Think of all these, the drug lords in South America. They have escape routes planned. They have escape routes attached to prisons in case they get sent there. They have men ready in getaway cars all the time, but they're constantly looking over their shoulders. I think the men here, even though they would say they're not scared, they're probably paranoid, if I had to guess. And so I don't want you all to think that sincere and upright conduct on your behalf is going to secure you from the assaults of the wicked. The devil himself shot at our Lord, and you can bet the farm that his quiver is full for you. Jesus was absolutely perfect, never sinning in thought or deed. And we are holy in a sense, right? We're being sanctified. But how much more should we be on guard? If he shot at Jesus, he's going to shoot at you. These guys, they shoot in secret, and those they shoot may not discover them, and they avoid the danger of having fire returned on them. And in Deuteronomy 27, it says, Moses writing the law, he says, cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. God will punish those who break his law. I think you can have a confidence. We're going to talk about that later. We're going to have a confidence that the Lord will fight for us. In verse 5, it says, they hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? It's no surprise that godly men are frequently discouraged. And not infrequently discourage one another. But the children of darkness here are wise to keep their spirits up, each one encouraging their fellow villain. Again, they can anything that they can say to strengthen one another, and they're resolved in this common goal. They put their heads together, they count and recount their various plans. They know the benefit of cooperation, and they pour their experience into each other. They teach each other new methods, new ways to attack. And so how can we hear the saints at Bethany? How can we combat this? Well, I think that the The simple answer is to simply encourage one another to love and good deeds. The enemy is over here plotting and scheming how to come at you guys. I think the best thing you could do is, one, yes, cry out to the Lord, but then practically, on a peer level, encourage one another. Encourage your families. Encourage your friends. Brainstorm ideas of how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. So, these guys, they lay their snares in secret. They're concealed to never be found out, so they think. But they forget there's an omniscient God who sees all and hears all. They don't have any fear because they're confident of their success. They don't fear being caught by David or much less God. And so joining together in the scheme, they make one another more bitter, more bold. And I wonder, have you seen that in your own life? I find myself, as much as I'd like to not say it, acting like those who I'm around. And so I think, I hate to admit it, but it's true. If I were to be around the crowd of evil men in this passage, most likely I would start acting like them. I would join in with them. So I think this is another point for us to apply of, man, who am I hanging out with? Yes, share the gospel with the lost. Seek the lost. Spend time with those who do not know Jesus. The church, spend time with those who do love him. Spend time with your church family at the meal. Have each other over for dinners at your own house. Encourage one another. I think it's a bad thing to do a wrong thing, to sin on your own. I think it's even worse to encourage someone else or ourselves to do something sinful. That's exactly what these guys are doing. Just look at the state of our culture. One after another, people are encouraging craziness. That's just doing the devil's work for him. And when this is true of someone, when this is true of someone that you know, that you love, the case is desperate. Pray for them. Pray for your enemies. And I think the reason it's so desperate is that it's a sign that the heart is hardened to the worst degree when it is fully set to do evil and fears nothing. They believe that God takes no notice of their wicked practices, and they say, who can see them? It's a practical disbelief of God's omniscience, and it's at the bottom of all the wickedness of men. And I would pray, that that is not true of us this morning. And then to finish out this one, in verse 6, he says, they search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of man are deep. And I think the word that comes to mind is entrenched. Their hearts are entrenched. They're set on doing evil. There is unsearchable evil in the human heart. And the sad part is you don't have to look to CNN, to NBC, to get an example. As I was studying this passage this week, I was regularly confronted with my own propensity to be evil. I am quick to bitterness against my wife. I get frustrated with a 5-week-old daughter who's done nothing wrong to me. My heart is desperately sick. It's in need of a Savior. And these men had no desire for reconciliation to David or to God, for that matter, and their hearts were set against it. I think a distinguishing factor between David and these men, the righteous and the wicked, is that they don't want the truth. They're quick to undermine the authority of the Bible. They say, I don't care what it says or the evidence that it presents. They hold fast, not to the Bible, they hold fast to their evil purposes, their sin. And it says, the heart is deep. Deep as hell itself. It is desperately sick. Who can know it? By the wickedness of their wit and of their will, they show themselves to be children of wrath. How dangerous is the believer's condition, and how quick may he be overcome if left to himself? This is the complaint all the way back in verse 1 from David. David needs God. It's his only hope from an adversary this determined. When faith comes in, we see that even in all of this, the saints are still secure because they are in the hands of God. Would that be true of us this morning? Let's cry out to the Lord for help. And then, second point of having a confident expectation that the Lord will fight for us. So we cry out to the Lord, but then we have a confident expectation. So, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their tongues turned against them. All who see them wag their heads." But God. Don't you love that phrase? Those are some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. I just read some earlier in Ephesians 2. But take notice of the word arrow. It is that God shoots a singular arrow. Contrast that with the multiple arrows of the wicked man earlier in the passage. It's a bullseye. God's arrow will hit surer, fly swifter, and pierce deeper than theirs do or even can. One of his arrows is enough because he never misses. The Lord turns the tables on his adversaries and defeats them at their own weapons, or with their own weapons. They have many arrows, but they're only words. The curse that they heave is causeless. It doesn't have an ultimate cause. But God has one arrow, and that will be their death. His curse is never causeless, and therefore will come with wrath against the wicked. And up to this point, everything seems to be going in the favor of the villains, right? But the righteous cling to the promise that the Lord will fight for you, and he will hold your peace. It's from Exodus 14. And then 2 Chronicles, he says, "For the battle is not yours, but it is God's." If you're an unbelieber here, verses 7 and 8 are a warning to you. When you stand before God one day, you have no claim to stand on. You can't say that you didn't know or you didn't know what the punishment was going to be for your actions. There is no fence to sit on. You're either in Christ and accept the gospel, accept him, or you reject him. Simple as that. And so I implore you, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, turn to the Lord. Judgment is coming on the wicked, and there is an invitation for you. And so you could translate verses 7 and 8 in the past tense. The English doesn't really do that, but essentially what it's saying is it's as good as done. It is can be translated in the past tense, so it's as good as done. They will not escape their own conscience, much less God. And the wounded suddenly in these verses could be and probably should be translated, they are wounds. Total destruction. It's not a hole to go get stitched up at the ER. The Hebrew captures it more as like there's nothing left of them but a wound. There's nothing but wounds. God's arrow will strike a death blow to those who oppose him and his people. If you reject him, he will righteously and justly condemn. And their wound by it, I think something to notice is it'll be a surprise to them. They were shooting at David in secret, but their ruin is going to be a surprise to them. They were looking to surprise David, and lo and behold, they themselves are wounded by God with their own schemes. While they were bending their bows, God had already prepared his bow. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Guys, we don't need to revile back. We don't need to stand up and go against them or return the slander that's coming our way. Our vengeance is in better hands than our own. Trust the Lord. Sometimes men's secret wickedness is brought to light by their own confession. And I think we see that here when it says their own tongue falls upon them. And then the people, they're wagging their head, meaning they had it coming to them. I know the example I was trying to think of for this was when I watch a fail video on Facebook or something, and it's like, it's a train wreck. You know it's going to be bad. And you're just like, guys, this is not good. You should probably stop. Like, there's only bad things that are happening, that are going to happen. I think that's what the word here is trying to convey, is like they're wagging their heads like they should have known. And so the people are wagging their heads, saying, what did they expect? God was going to come to them. And so there seems to be two responses to God's actions. One is fear. The seemingly powerful opposition to God and his anointed is totally wiped out. So there's fear. And then two, the people just can't stop talking about it. That's all they want to talk about. And so in verse 9, he says, then mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Those who might be bold in sin are made to tremble and to stand in awe of a righteous judge. Now, this is not explicitly in the text, and I don't say this with any certainty, but if this psalm is in connection with David's run-in with Saul or Absalom, I think it would apply. And so that the spectators don't just have a response of awe, but they flee, they run. And some commentators think that this was fulfilled in the death of Saul, when not only his army was dispersed, but the inhabitants of the neighboring country were so terrified with the fall of not only their king, but his three sons, that they just up and leave their cities and their lives. And so why would they flee? Why would spectators flee in terror? Well, I want to answer that question with a question. Who wants to go near Herod when the worms are eating him? Who wants to be in Pharaoh's chariot when the Red Sea is crashing down on him? We see it all throughout history. Those who crowd around a powerful persecutor or a powerful enemy and cringe at his feet are among the first to leave him when things go sideways. The same is true here in the men in this passage, I think. They are affected with a holy awe of God when they see him shoot his arrow of justice. All men fear and tremble because of God's judgments. Whether they do it now, well, we know they will do it on the last day. And then in verse 10, he says, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. The righteous one and the upright rejoice at God's successful rescue. But their joy isn't selfish. It's in reference to the Lord. In the end, righteousness triumphs. And the result is, it's instruction for mankind, instruction for us. Well, what is that? Do not be in opposition to God. It's a hopeless cause. And it brings joy to the godly. It brings joy to the upright. And a trust in the Lord is cultivated, and there is a celebration. They aren't happy about the destruction of other humans, but joyful that God is glorified and that his word is fulfilled and the righteous one is saved. There is an entire confidence in him who saves. And so what makes us upright in heart? I spent the last few minutes talking about how terrible I am and how I'm dead in my trespasses and my sins and how I get frustrated with my wife and I get frustrated at my baby. How in the world is Chase upright? Well, not to show some sort of hypocrisy or that I never sin or that I don't have an evil heart. It's that I see all that stuff, that we would see all that stuff, and we hate it, and we know it's wrong. We don't say, I feel this way, so the Bible must not be true, or it must be wrong, or it needs to bend to my will. It's, I see this stuff in my soul, and I need help. If you would turn from your sin, if I would turn from my sin, and turn to Jesus to trust him and the Bible, and treasure him all the days of my life, then I can be saved. Then that second part of Ephesians 2 is true of me. That's the invitation to the unbelievers here. To believe the gospel, to see the evil in your heart, and to turn from it. So, the righteous one, or the king that here that is mentioned, is that David or is that Jesus? Well, the jury's out on that, but I think in verse 10, our passage this morning could be is true of David, but I think it is pointing to Jesus. I think it's pointing to our future king, to the future king. Our king, much like David, was surrounded by enemies, all scheming for a way to kill him. In the garden, he cried out to God to preserve his life, just like David cried out to the Lord. Except in that time, the prayer was met with a different answer. God would pierce the righteous to save the wicked. That is the mystery of the gospel. God's arrow is most clearly seen in the cross of Jesus. The upright, they see it, and all they see is amazing grace. There is joy brought to them, but the wicked will look back on their judgment day and see it as an arrow piercing their soul. It's an absolute devastating view. But something to the story, right? Jesus would rise 3 days later. The righteous one isn't dead, but he rejoices. And then the group alongside with him, that is you, the upright, will rejoice. If you're a Christian, the victory of the oppressed will be the victory of all upright men. All of God's elect will rejoice. And so, just to leave you with some applications as you go home, as you go throughout your week to chew on, I think the first thing is to just put your hope in King Jesus. I know, wow, a preacher gets up there and says, put your hope in Jesus. But really, don't put it in politics. Don't put it in a bank account or a retirement account or a nice house, or maybe more practical to this verse or verses, your reputation among men. Put your hope in Jesus, the sure and steady anchor. Don't be naive. Second one, don't be naive about what is in the hearts of those who do not seek God's kingdom. Their hearts are deep. The inward mind is unsearchable. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. That was once your story if you're in Christ. So praise God that he has brought you out of that darkness, and be zealous to go share the gospel with those that are still like that, that are still in darkness, even the enemies in your life. And thirdly, entrust yourself to the Lord. He is sovereign and he is good. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. If those two things were untrue, everything else in the universe would fall apart. If God isn't sovereign and if he's not good, everything else would be hopeless. But if he is those two things, if he is sovereign and he is good, that truth will calm the troubled soul. And so entrust yourself to that God. Take those truths and drive it into the bedrock of your soul. So church, let's be like David. Let's enlist our greatest defense by crying out to the Lord in our time of need. And then, not just, I hope he answers it, but no, have a confident expectation that the Lord will fight for you. Whether you see that victory today or when you finally see it when the Lord returns. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we are not left to our own devices. We're not left to go through this life without hope. When troubles come our way, when trials and enemies surround us, we have an anchor that is sure and steady. We have a Lord that is our rock and our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that this word would go and pierce the hearts of the saints here at Bethany. God, I pray that you would comfort those who are in trials and are suffering. And God, I pray that you would prepare the hearts that when they do come to trials and to suffering and to persecution, God, that they would cry out to you and then would have a confident expectation that you are going to come and fight for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.